remain standing for prayer.
Let's pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for all the blessings that you've given to us. I think specifically of the safe travels that you've given to all of us as we come from all over this continent. I thank you for the mercies that you gave us and that we are all able to arrive safely. I thank you for this week, as it's very rare that we get a chance in our lives to set aside an entire week away from the distractions and the hustle and bustle of everyday life, and that we can spend a week focusing on you and learning more about you. I thank you for the relationships that have been built at this camp and for the relationships that still will be built. Thank you for the lifelong friends. But Lord, I pray that even as we're here, that you would help us to remember not to neglect the most important relationship of all, that we would take this week to dive into your word and learn more about you, especially as we go through Ephesians. Be with us this week. Bless us in ways that we can't even foresee. Pray that you would help us to be attentive this morning in the service, and that we would learn much of you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. You may be seated. Hymn number 290. Hymn 290, Chosen of God. Reverend Bannister is our preacher for this morning, and he is the pastor of our church in Indianapolis. You may notice that the tune is named Indianapolis, so we may need those of you from that church to sing out, because you probably know it better than most of us. But 290, Chosen of God, and after we have sung, Mr. Peter Banfi will come and lead us in this morning's scripture reading as well. But first, number 290, Chosen of God.
Luke chapter 24. We'll begin reading with verse 13. And behold, two of them went that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was from Jerusalem about 80 furlongs. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. And it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden that they should not know him. And he said unto them, What manner of communication are these that ye have one to another as ye walk and are sad? And the one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said unto them, Him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days? And he said unto them, What things? And they said unto him, Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also of our company made us astonished and were early at the sepulchre. And when they found out his body, they found not his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels, which said that he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it even so as the women had said, but him they saw not. Then said he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. End our reading there.
Number 626, 626, before Reverend Bannister will bring this morning's word. 626, this is not so well known, at least to me. Perhaps maybe every single one of you know it very, very well. But just for the sake of familiarizing ourselves with it, I'm going to have our pianist, Rachel Hamilton, play it through once so we know what it sounds like.
Thank you.
be seated.
Is my assignment this morning. I was saying only somewhat tongue-in-cheek to some of the men in the back, you think Derek Bowman was long. You haven't seen anything yet. I will not go too long, okay? I pledge that every time. I don't know if you noticed it or not, but both of the hymns that we sung were based on Ephesians chapter 1. I did not choose that hymn simply because of the tune Indianapolis, though I made note of it. But the words to that hymn are very much in keeping with Ephesians 1 and the hymn that we just finished singing. And I know I wasn't all that familiar with it either, but I did know it's listed in our hymn book as a paraphrase of a section of Ephesians 1. So my aim this morning is to immerse you in Ephesians chapter 1. And with that in mind, let's turn to that chapter, and we'll take the time to read the chapter this morning. And with God's word open before us, let's seek the Lord in a brief word of prayer. And as we are bowed in prayer, I would covet your prayers for me. Pray that the Lord will make me his vessel for this present season. And pray for yourselves that the Lord will grant you that hearing of faith that will enable you to sense the reality of the truths that we contemplate. So let's all pray. O Lord, as we bow in thy presence now and thy word open before us, we ask, O Lord, that as thou hast heard from us in the raising of our voices to thee and singing psalms and hymns, we pray that now we may hear from thee as we contemplate thy word. May thy word go forth with power. May the Holy Spirit himself tend to it and make the application to every heart need. We thank you, Lord, that thou art aware of every heart need here this morning. And we pray that thou wilt search every heart and minister, dear God, to every heart need. Build us up in the faith. We invite thee even to convict us of our sins, because we know there is forgiveness with thee that thou mayest be feared. And we pray especially for any that are outside the fold, who perhaps have nothing more than a veneer of religion, but not the reality of Christ. Oh Lord, may the veneer be smashed. May the Holy Spirit himself knock down the door to such hearts as these and regenerate them and convict them of sin and convince them of Christ and compel them to flee to Christ to the saving of their souls. I am mindful, Lord, of my dependence upon thee, and so I ask for fresh cleansing in the blood of Christ, and then may it please thee, Lord, to grant me strength of heart and mind, clarity of thought and speech, but especially unction from on high, so the message will be perceived, O Lord, not simply as an academic venture or a lecture from a passage of Scripture. May it be perceived as a message from God for these people, for this time. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ephesians chapter 1, we begin in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ, in whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that dwelleth all in all. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of the chapter, and we know the Lord will add his blessing to the reading of his word. I was very happy, but not too surprised, to note in our Sunday school class that when our brother Derek picked a key verse out of chapter 1, he chose verse 3. And I think that was a very good choice, and I want to call your attention in particular to that verse, if I may. Look at what it says. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Ephesians has posed serious challenges to everyone who attempts to describe it. And that's especially true when it comes to the first chapter. Martin Lloyd-Jones, some of you would be familiar with him, what a great expositor of the Bible he is, and he has a 6-volume set on the Epistle to the Ephesians, and he found himself having to borrow from others when he writes with regard to this entire epistle. As we approach this epistle, I confess freely that I do so with considerable temerity. It is very difficult to speak of it in a controlled manner because of its greatness and because of its sublimity. Many have tried to describe it. One writer has described it as the crown and climax of Pauline theology. Another has said that it is the distilled essence of the Christian religion, the most authoritative and most consummate compendium of our holy Christian faith. What language! And it is by no means exaggerated. End quote. You might liken the first chapter of this epistle to a mine that is filled with diamonds. And the preacher, who only has one shot at expounding it in one church service, may very well wrestle with what diamond he wants to pick up and hold out so that its dazzling rays may impress the hearers. There are things in this chapter that are regarded as very deep, We're dealing with such things as election and predestination. We're dealing with redemption through the blood of Christ. We're dealing with an inheritance that we have in Him. And can I point something out? Because this is something that's easy to miss. And I caught this in recent readings. You have an emphasis in the chapter on our inheritance in Christ. But when you come to Paul's prayer near the end of the chapter, among the things that he wants believers to know in their hearts is that Christ actually has a rich inheritance in us. That's incredible to contemplate. Christ has a rich inheritance in you and in me. And of course, the richness of something could be determined by the price one is willing to pay for it. And what price did Christ pay to gain his inheritance? Well, he shed his blood. You might say that this first chapter in Ephesians provides an extended scripture proof to our very first shorter catechism question. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And whenever I have occasion to address young people while making reference to that first catechism question, I like to point out that if you know the answer to that question and you align yourself to the truth that is conveyed by the answer of that question, then you have such a head start over many people in the world who may be older, who may be smarter than you, and yet they're lacking in a sense of purpose. They're lacking when it comes to finding meaning for their lives. They don't know how they got here. They don't know what they're doing here. They don't know where they're going from here. Many of them devote their lives trying to find purpose and meaning. Others simply give up and live for whatever carnal pleasures sin can instantly bring them. You know better. You know why God made you. And you know why Christ redeemed you. It was and is that you might glorify and enjoy Him. Or, if I may borrow from the words of Ephesians 1 and verse 6, you were made and redeemed to the praise of the glory of His grace, verse 6. Or, to the praise of His glory, verse 12. Or again, unto the praise of His glory, verse 14. Those are verses that I've highlighted in my copy of Ephesians. Those are verses that ought to be foundational when it comes to formulating your worldview. Here's why I exist. Here's why God created me. Here's why Christ redeemed me. Under the praise of the glory of His grace. Now, as I read and reread this chapter over and over again, and thought and prayed about it, I decided that I wasn't simply interested in deciding which diamond from the many to hold up before you this morning. I became more interested in contemplating what our response should be to the rich truths that are contained in this chapter. And looking for that response, I was looking for a key to the chapter, something that could more or less unlock the entire chapter. And I think, as we learned in Sunday school this morning, that key is given to us in Paul's opening salutation, and especially in verse 3. Look at it again, right at the beginning. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And now comes the key, or the proper response on our part to all that we find in this chapter. This is something that Paul says and something that we should imitate. Look at verse 3 now. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. Bless God. That's what our response should be. That's what my aim will be this morning. If I succeed in accomplishing that aim, you will find yourself moved to bless God. Blessing God is just another way, I suppose, of saying that we praise God. We see the psalmist's resolution to bless the Lord when he says in Psalm 34 in verse 1, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. And in Psalm 96 and verse 2, we're exhorted by the psalmist, sing unto the Lord, bless his name, show forth his salvation from day to day. Now I know that on the surface of it, my aim this morning might seem rather simple and perhaps even a little bit shallow. If all I'm aiming for is to get you to say, praise the Lord, then that ought to be simple enough for you to comply with. I'll preach my sermon, you can all say praise the Lord, and we'll be done, and we can shrug our shoulders and say, well, that was fairly simple. Another church service bites the dust. Actually, I'm aiming for much more than that. Much more, as you'll see in the course of our study. I'm mindful today that some sermons are classified as doctrinal sermons. Sometimes they're classified as practical sermons. I'd like to suggest to you this morning that my aim is neither. I want this message rather to be doxological. A doxological sermon. What does that mean? What it means is that if I succeed in attaining my aim this morning, you'll be moved to deep, solemn, heartfelt worship. That's my aim. I want you to worship my God and my Savior, and your God and your Savior. In other words, you'll be moved to declare from your heart what Paul declares in the third verse, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So blessing the Lord is my theme this morning. And I think it's the leading thought in this deep and rich opening chapter in Ephesians. If your heart is open to what Paul writes in this chapter, then you will bless the Lord with all that is within you. With that theme in mind, then, I'd like to call you to consider with me first what it means to bless the Lord. What it means. I've touched on this a little bit already. I want to go into it a little more. I said a moment ago that to bless the Lord means simply to praise the Lord. It's quite different, though, isn't it, from what it means for the Lord to bless you. And you find both expressions in many places throughout Scripture, especially the Psalms. Us blessing the Lord blessing us. Very often you read in the Psalms of the way the Lord blesses us, and you'll notice that the word blessed or blessed occurs twice, even in our text. Look again at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. When it comes to the Lord blessing us, verse 3 indicates very clearly that he unloads on us with numerous and tangible and spiritual blessings. He holds nothing back. Notice that it says he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. And if you would take the time to go back to that 103rd Psalm that we read earlier, underscore the word all in that Psalm. Who forgiveth all our transgressions, who healeth all our diseases. A good cross-reference to our text in verse 3, he blesses us with all spiritual blessings. Some of those blessings can be discerned in the verses that follow. A good cross-reference that can give us a sense of what it means for God to bless us can be found in James chapter 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Here then is how God blesses us. He bestows gifts on us. salvation is a gift. Christ himself is a gift. My favorite text in Paul's epistle to the Romans, Romans 5:17, indicates to us very clearly that righteousness is a gift. The righteousness that qualifies us for heaven, the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's a gift. Every good gift comes from God. And you could create a very long list of what makes up those blessings, especially when you realize how God rules over all. And so you could say that every day you wake up and see the morning sunrise on a clear day, that's a gift from God. Every breath you take is a gift from God. Every heartbeat comes to you as a gift from God. So that's what it means for God to bless us. Of course, we can't even begin to bless God the same way that he blesses us. What could we possibly give him? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills already. He rules over all creation. Everything already belongs to him. So when it comes to our blessing God, you could say that the same thing applies that we think of when it comes to glorifying God. How can we glorify God? He's altogether glorious in and of himself. He is intrinsically glorious. That glory can't be added to. How do we glorify him? Well, we can declare his glory. We glorify him in a declarative sense, in our worship and in our lives. And the same thing applies to our blessing him. We bless him in a declarative sense. Perhaps the 34th Psalm captures this best when we read in the opening verses, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. You see the connection in that, those verses between blessing and praising God. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. You also see a close connection to boasting in the Lord. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. We oftentimes think of boasting in a negative sense, don't we? As something that springs from pride. Someone who is absorbed with himself and is ruled by his pride is said to be boastful. And in that case, boasting is nothing more than conceited arrogance. And we're not to be engaged in that kind of boasting. In fact, Paul tells us in Romans 3 and verse 27 that the gospel excludes that kind of boasting. But there is a boasting we can be taken up with. So the Lord speaks to the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 9 and verse 23. Thus saith the Lord, let not the wise man glory or literally boast in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory or boast in his might. Let not the rich man glory or boast in his riches, but let him that glorieth glory or boast in this, that he understandeth and knoweth me, that I am the Lord which exercise loving kindness, judgment and righteousness in the earth, for in these things I delight, saith the Lord. So to bless God is to declare his praise, and it's to boast in him. Oh, we may freely brag about our Savior, who he is and what he's done for us. From that same text in Psalm 34 and verse 3, we also see a connection between blessing the Lord and magnifying his name. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. And it's interesting to note there in that verse in Psalm 34 that it calls for us to do this together. Let us magnify his name together. That's a call to worship. That's a call to corporate worship. We're called to do this together. Now, let me ask you a question this morning. Why do you go to church on Sunday? It might amaze you how many different answers might be provided to that question. If I were to have each of you take out a sheet of paper and write your answer on that sheet, then collect those sheets and read them out loud, I dare say we would probably have a wide array of answers. Some people would say, well, I go to church to hear the preaching of God's word, to have my soul fed. I'm not about to criticize that answer, except to say that I don't think it quite hits the mark for the primary reason we come to church. Others would say they go to church because they like the music. Still others would say they go to church for the fellowship. And each of these things can be regarded as good reasons for going to church, but again, none of them really get to the primary reason for going to church. The primary reason for going to church is to worship. Our God and our Savior is worthy of our praise and our worship. When Paul writes in Ephesians 1 and verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he's expressing worship. And I say this is the primary reason that we go to church. Let us magnify his name together. So Christ said to the woman at the well in John 4 and verse 23, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshiper shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." Some Christians wonder, you know, what are we going to do in heaven? And very often when that question is asked, the young person asking it wants to know if he'll be able to do things in heaven that he enjoys doing on earth. Will there be recreation in heaven? Will I be able to play baseball in heaven? I don't know about that, Derek. Maybe. Will there be video games in heaven? I hope not. Others may hope so. And you know, we can speculate on any number of things and ask, can we do this in glory? This much we can say for sure. We will worship in heaven. You see that in the book of Revelation, chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created." You see how they're blessing God? And in the next chapter, when the Lamb steps forward to take the scroll and break its seals, we read later in that chapter, verse 11 and following, "And I beheld and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice," here comes their declaration now, here is their declaration, "blessing of the Lord. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." And the four beasts said, "Amen." And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that liveth forever and ever. That stirs my soul. I can hardly wait for that. I love that answer. It's my favorite catechism question and answer. I'll probably misquote it. I'm not going to pull my catechism out to check it. But I love the answer to that question that makes reference to what we will do in glory. What benefits do we gain at the resurrection? And the benefits we gain is we are raised up in glory. We are openly acknowledged and acquitted before the judgment bar and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God forever. Oh my, I hate it when my worship on this earth below is so weak and so feeble. And I look forward to a day when my worship is going to be truly with all my heart. Everything will be engaged in it. It will be perfect. And we'll know how to worship. We'll know what it really means to sing with all our hearts and to praise God with all our hearts and souls. So what are these angels and beasts and elders doing in that chapter in Revelation? In a sense, they're doing the very same thing that Paul is doing in Ephesians 1 and verse 3. They're blessing God. And they're doing the very thing you and I are gathered here this morning to do, which is to bless God. So you see, I hope a little bit of what that means, to bless God. And before I leave this point, I should say that I don't simply want you to praise God in some sort of simple and shallow way. I want you to bless the Lord the same way that Paul blessed him to begin this epistle. And I'm inclined to think that as Paul contemplated what a sinner he was and how gracious God had been to him in saving him and turning him from a persecutor of Christ to a proclaimer of Christ's gospel, I'm inclined to think that when Paul wrote those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ," he did so with great feeling and with heartfelt emotion. And that's what I'm after this morning. The same kind of thing the psalmist exemplifies in Psalm 103 when he writes, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name." That's what I'm after. That's what you should be after. Our Savior is worthy of that. So we've considered a little bit what it means to bless God. Let's proceed to think next on what is needed in order for us to bless God in the way I've just described. Verses 4 through 14 serve to show us what is needed objectively. And then you could say verses 15 to 23 show us what is needed subjectively to move us to bless our God. Let's think on the objective things that are needed. Note again the words of verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." The thing we need in order to bless God and to bless him with all our hearts is the knowledge of those spiritual blessings with which he's blessed us. And this is what takes us into that diamond mine that I referenced earlier. Notice the very first thing you see in verse 4. "According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." I wonder this morning how many of you have been to the Creation Museum or to the Ark Encounter. It's not terribly far from Indianapolis. In fact, it's about 90 miles from us to the Creation Museum. I have yet to see the Ark Encounter, but I have seen the Creation Museum a number of times, and one of my favorite exhibits there is the Stargazer's Planetarium. You sit back in your chair and this big domed ceiling becomes the screen for you to view the universe. And you begin with Earth, and then you zoom out to where you're seeing the Earth from the moon, and then you zoom out even further to some distant planet from the edge of the galaxy, and you see just how tiny the Earth is and how great the expanse is within this universe. And in the course of that presentation, you're shown a view of the sun. And you see on that domed screen how the sun compares with other stars. You see stars that become so large. And this really did amaze me. I hope I've got this right. I'm pretty sure I do. But there is actually one star, and you're seeing a scale version of this on that domed ceiling. There is one star that is so large that you could fit our entire solar system into it. And you start to get a sense of how small we are and how large God is, how this all came into being by the power of his word. Now there's a sense in which Paul is doing something similar to that in verse 4. You're zooming out, as it were. But instead of zooming out of the universe, you're zooming out of time. You're going back to before you were born, and then back further before the very country you live in was even discovered. You're still going back in history to the days of the Puritans and the Reformers, back to the very days when Christ walked this world, and back further still. You're going back into the days of Old Testament history until at last you're all the way back to the dawn of creation when God made the very first man and woman. But you're still not done. You're going back before the 7 days of creation, all the way back to the eternal council of the persons of the Trinity. Look again now at the words of verse 4 with the perspective I've just described to you. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. All the way back to before the foundation of the world was laid, you were in the mind of God and he chose you. Oh my. And you do well to ask, chose me for what? He chose or predestinated you to be one of his children, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. I remember in a sermon I preached a number of years ago on the theme of adoption. I think it was from a text in Galatians. And I was comparing the blessing of adoption with the blessing of justification. And I pointed out that in justification, you're in a rather cold setting. You're in the courtroom. You're before God's judgment bar. And you marvel that the gavel is slammed and you are declared to be righteous. And that's wonderful, and that's a blessing. But how many people have ever gone to court? Say you're there for a traffic ticket, you manage to plead your case, and you're declared to be innocent. How many judges after that would invite you to come to their house for dinner? Probably not many. That's why I say it's something of a cold setting. But when you deal with adoption, now you're brought into the very family of God. Now you're invited into the living room, as it were, after you've been declared to be righteous. Oh, what glorious blessings. Now, God wasn't ignorant of what your condition would be. He knew that man would fall into sin and that this would make all men sinners. He knew, therefore, that if he was going to choose anyone to be in his family, he would have to accomplish something spectacular and very costly to himself. And so we go on to read how he made us accepted in the beloved being his son. And in order for us to be accepted in the beloved, he would, in the words of verse 7, accomplish redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. And he would show you his plan for the ages, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. He would reveal to you that you have a glorious inheritance in him, the inheritance of a home in heaven, the inheritance of eternal life. Verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will. Now, when I saw that planetarium showing at the Creation Museum, and that full-blown digital production of the universe gave me some sense of the vastness of the universe and the greatness of my God, the creator of this universe, I can't deny that my eyes opened wide and I said, wow. That's what these verses in Ephesians 1 are meant to stir us to say. Wow. Another similar word that unfortunately has become so cheap because of the way it's overused is the word awesome. Listen to the way the American Heritage Dictionary defines the word awesome. It gives three possible meanings to the term. First, inspiring awe. That's what this panoramic view of redemption in these verses is meant to do. It's meant to inspire or motivate us to awe. The second meaning of the word awesome is to express awe. And that's what Paul is doing when he writes the words of our text, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." The third meaning, and I'm glad it's labeled this way, is the slang usage of the term. And that's basically what we do when we use the word carelessly to describe anything that may have any kind of remarkable characteristic about it. But take the first two meanings of the term awesome, inspiring awe and expressing awe. That's what these precious truths or doctrines in Ephesians 1 are meant to do. They're meant to be awe-inspiring. So that's the objective answer to the question, what is needed in order to bless God? I said there is also a subjective answer to what is needed, and that leads to my final point this morning. If you would truly and deeply with all your hearts bless God, then you must know what it means to bless God, and you must know the truths that are needed to bless God. Finally, you must know what is needed to produce this sense of awe. And this point leads us to Paul's prayer at the end of the chapter, verses 15 to 23. Look at me at just a couple of those verses. I want to read beginning in verse 15 to the first part of verse 18. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And then underscore this part in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Another and perhaps better translation of verse 18 could read, the eyes of your heart being enlightened. What does this amount to? Very simply, it's a prayer for spiritual illumination. A prayer for spiritual illumination. You know, I've thought at times that there are some large gulfs in this world. If you were to stand on one part of the Grand Canyon and look across to another plateau, you would notice there's a great gulf between you and that other plateau. I think of the parable. It's told in Luke's gospel of the great gulf between Lazarus and Abraham. Do you know, I think there's a greater gulf still than both of them. And that can be the gulf between your head and your heart. Oh, what a great gulf is there. And there's only one way for that gulf to be spanned, and it's by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a prayer then for spiritual illumination. Spiritual illumination can be described as the work of the Holy Spirit, taking what we know in our heads and bringing it home to our hearts so that we know the truth not merely in our heads, but in the very depth of our hearts. Perhaps the clearest illustration of this illumination is found in Luke 24. We read from that chapter earlier. I mean, Peter, you probably suspected this, didn't you? I cut you off too early. You should have read 10 more verses. I told you right. You did what you were told, but I told you wrong. We should have read beyond verse 25. And had we done that, you would have noticed the account of the Emmaus Road disciples. You did get the account of how they were downcast and discouraged when Christ came alongside them. They didn't recognize Christ. He asks them why they're so discouraged, and they're rather amazed that this stranger walking with them hadn't heard of all the things that had taken place around Jerusalem in recent times. And their hope had been so high in this man that he would have been he which redeemed Israel. And then Christ proceeds to explain the scriptures to them. And he reveals to them how it was necessary for Christ to suffer first and then enter into his glory. And when they at last arrive at home, they invite this unrecognized stranger to stay with them. And while Christ is seated at the table with them, he breaks bread and gives it to them. And we read in verse 24, and their eyes were opened and they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And then we go on to read in the next verse, and they said one to another, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? What had happened to those Emmaus Road disciples? You could say they were given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in their knowledge of Christ, the eyes of their understanding being opened. So that they knew, as our brother Derek said this morning, there was a very clear distinction between knowing about and actually knowing. I know right now that if I were to walk over to that wall and kick it as hard as I can, my toe would hurt. I know that. But if I actually go and do it, I'll know it in a different way, won't I? I'll know it in my experience because I'll be feeling the pain. Well, spiritual illumination is knowing in our hearts these glorious truths. And this is what is needed to move our hearts to bless the Lord. I find it sad but true. And I have to sadly acknowledge this myself. And I think if you're honest, you'll have to acknowledge the same. That I can actually go over those verses and look at all those diamonds of glorious truth and still be unaffected by them. We are so often affected by that carnal and worldly mindedness that the glorious truths of the gospel do little more than move us to shrug our shoulders and yawn. And you know what? If you can go very long in that condition, you would probably have good cause to examine your heart as to whether you're a Christian at all. It's a terrible condition to find yourself with the burden during the week distracting you from knowing the truth and reality of these glorious truths. It's a terrible condition to find yourself in, and our burden during this week of camp is that you won't simply hear sermons in the services or devotions in your cabins and be unmoved by them, but that your hearts will be opened and you'll know like never before what is the hope of your calling and the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And you'll know the exceeding greatness of his power toward you, which is nothing short of resurrection power. when the Holy Spirit takes the things you know in your head and brings them home to your heart, you will find yourself, like Paul, compelled to say with every fiber of your being, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." How will it happen? How will it come to pass that the Holy Spirit will take what's in your head and bring it home to your heart? It will have to happen the same way it would have happened with the Ephesians, and that's in answer to prayer. This was Paul's prayer for them. So be assured, young people, that the staff and counselors and ministers that are here this week will be praying this for you along these lines, that you'll be given the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding or your heart being opened. Because if that happens, then this camp is going to deeply impact you, and it will impact you for way beyond the time of this camp. We want a deep impact. We want a lasting impact. That can only come about in answer to prayer. Only the Lord can do that. We'll be praying for that. I would advise you to do the same. I would strongly recommend and exhort that you pray for yourselves and pray for each other. Pray that the Lord will open the eyes of your understanding to the glorious truths of the gospel. And the way you'll know that Christ has heard and answered that prayer is that you'll find yourself compelled, like Paul, to exclaim, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." Let's close then in prayer. We'll pray, and then I'm going to have Miles come up and lead us in a psalm. Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we bow in thy presence this morning, we thank thee for the riches of thy grace. We thank thee for Christ. We marvel at his love, especially when we consider how unworthy we are of it. We thank thee for his willingness to go all the way to Calvary's cross, to shed his blood, to redeem us, that he may include us in his family. Oh Lord, I pray for each one here this morning, that he'll know as a Christian how blessed he is, and may his blessings compel him to bless God in return with all his heart. And to those who are strangers to thy grace, oh Lord, work mightily in their hearts to show them how far short they fall of thy glory, but how bountifully blessed they can become by trusting in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Awesome. In the back of your hymnal, Psalm 40. Psalm 40. And we will keep our seats as we sing. Psalm 40.
Let's seek the Lord and close our service in prayer and benediction. Let's all pray. O Lord, we do ask of thee now to take this word and seal it to our hearts. May the Holy Spirit continue to speak even after the voice of man is silent. May he make the application to every heart need. And may thy people be built up in the faith. And may those that are lost gain a saving interest in Christ. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.